Luke 16, 19 through 31 is a very important passage relative to mankind and his destiny. It would be a good passage, maybe, for someone that doesn't know much about the Bible or really doesn't care much about the Bible or heaven or God or eternity. If you could ever just get them to sit down maybe with you and say, let's just read this section. It's not that many verses. Let's just read it. And have them read it and say, well, what do you think about that story? And if they'll think about that story, it should certainly awaken an interest in where am I and where am I going when I die? But it's a great lesson that our Lord taught. Unfortunately, there have been efforts to undermine the power of that story, and we'll be talking about those in our study of Luke 16, taking away the very important lessons about what happens to man after death. We'll look at those in the course of our study. We need to at least be familiar with those, so that if we run against them, we'll not be deceived and maybe prepare us better to meet those kind of things that undermine what Jesus taught. So if you look at your lesson here at the very first, we have a paragraph here simply talking about the fact that all over the world and centuries after centuries, people have believed in something that man experiences after death. We've got several cultures here. We've got the Egyptians. They had their Book of the Dead. We have the Persians. And they had views of rewards and punishment. We've got the Grecian philosophers. They spoke of a shadowy Hadean realm. We've got the American Indians. You ever watch Westerns, which I like? You hear them talk about the happy hunting ground. And so, again, some idea of what happens after death. Oriental people often embrace pantheism, where the soul is simply absorbed into a universal personality. And then you have what you can call, I've called here in your introductory notes, materialist. The idea of materialist, the body's material, and the idea is that's all there is. And so when you die, and your body goes in the grave, it begins to decay, and that's it. It's all over with. Like a dog. Dog dies, that's it. There's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no answering for the fact he bit your leg. He's dead. And there are people in religion that believe it. There's religions that teach that. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach there's no conscious punishment after death. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that. And there's various religions. And there's people sometimes in churches. You may worship with some that believe that. This story, if I understand it, that Jesus told, shows that that concept is not true and presents to us a very important concept of what happens when we die. So let's begin. You've probably read the lesson in preparation for the class, but let's just read it. It won't take us long. And then we'll go back through and talk about it, starting in verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man, named Lazarus, was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." The difference in this story is it's not in some fable book somewhere, not by some unknown author. This is in a historical record that was written in the first century by a physician named Luke, as it chronicled the life of Jesus Christ. And this is something that Jesus Christ said and taught, and taught to people who were in danger, this particular audience, of suffering the consequences that that rich man faced in this story. And he was telling it to them, and we talked about that in our first class. Why is it important to study about these things? Because fear can be a strong motivation. If somebody tells you, if you drink that glass of stuff right there with that mixture in it, you're going to die, do you drink it? If somebody tells you you've just drank something that might kill you, you better get some treatment, do you go get it? Fear is a motivation to do something, to change your status. Jesus wasn't telling a fable. He was telling something that has to do with the destiny of every man and every woman. And it was designed to hopefully wake these people up. They're enjoying their riches. This chapter is about people who are rich. They're enjoying life. They're not thinking about God and heaven and the important priorities of life. To wake them up that they need to change their thinking and their focus in life. Now on your lesson, if you were here back when I taught this, 2009, it's been a while, hadn't it? You may have those original lessons. They were much more lengthy. I've really trimmed them down. But that doesn't mean we're not going to talk about some of the things that we talked about then. I did that for your sake because maybe it's more incentive to work a lesson if it's just one page. But be that as it may, since this particular section is so important, we're going to spend more time than one class on this particular story, the rich man and Lazarus. And one of the most important questions we ask right here at the very beginning, it's on your lesson, is this a parable? And what in the text indicates it is or is not? Now, to enable us to answer that question, you'll note the next line says there are a number of parables recorded, I've just listed some, in Matthew chapter 13, several places in the New Testament, but here's a whole list of them right here in Matthew 13 that Jesus told. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Hold your finger at Luke 16, put a piece of paper there, something. Over here in Matthew chapter 13, note verse 3. So Matthew tells us that Jesus is using parables. So there's no question about it. He spoke to them in parables. And so here's the one that so many people are familiar with. "Behold, the sower went out to sow." That's how it starts. And it tells about a man that sowed seed in different kinds of ground and the results because of the different kind of grounds. Well, you get down to verse 10. He said, why do you speak to them in parables? And there's a dual purpose. We sometimes say parables are to make things plainer. But it had a dual purpose. It was to hide the truth of the kingdom of God from those who did not have a heart to listen and understand. So it had a dual purpose. And so he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And so if a person's not interested in truth, the parables won't help him very much. But if he's interested in truth and can discern what these parables are designed to teach, it wasn't designed to teach about sowing seed and having a good crop. There was another lesson. But they use this story. It's a story those people in that day were very familiar with. He didn't have to explain a sower went out to sow and some fell along the wayside and some fell among the thorns and some fell among the rocks and some fell on good ground. They knew that kind of thing. That doesn't need any explanation. The question is, what's the point? But you see the nature of that parable. It's an everyday event. It's something people are familiar with. Who sowed the seed? Is there a name given? No. Who? Since it represents people. Who ate the seed and bore fruit? Any names given? No names given. It's just a story from everyday life that they're familiar with this kind of event. But there's a lesson. The word parable has two words. One is to throw down and the other is beside. So like throwing something down beside something else. And so the idea is a earthly story with a heavenly meaning, sometimes the way it's been described. And so you take something that people are familiar with. You can't start with something that people aren't familiar with to throw down beside a spiritual truth that they don't know. You've got two things they don't know. You have to start with something people are familiar with. And that's going to be important when we talk about Luke 16, about whether it's a parable or, as some people say, a fable. But be that as it may, that's important. And so you take this thing, they're very familiar with this, tells the story, and then later they ask him, well, what does all this mean? Now he tells what the meaning of the parable was. When you get down, if you will, to verse 24, look at verse 24. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Went on to talk about how the wheat grew and the tares grew and it came harvest time and everything was all mixed up. Nothing uncommon to those people about that. Maybe we're not farming type people, but to those people that was, you didn't have to explain that. They understood that. No names given. It's just a common event that happened in their lives, but a real thing. Not a made-up thing, not an impossible thing, but in fact, things that happen. Look down at verse 31. He presented another parable to them. So if you want a lesson about what parables are, isn't this a great chapter? You just got one right after the other. He said, the kingdom of heaven, which is the rule of the Messiah, the kingdom that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, was now near, it was at hand. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So, take this little bitty seed, plant it, becomes a great tree. Even the birds find refuge within it. What does it mean? Well, he goes on to talk about these parables and what they mean. But I want you to see, and you can go through the others. That's enough for us tonight. I've got several other verses there. You can see that they follow the pattern, a story from everyday life that the people are familiar with. You know, it wouldn't have done any good to tell those people. The kingdom of heaven is like an iPhone with 128 gig. They said, what in the world are you talking about? You know? They didn't understand that. It's something they're familiar with every day. And then that's thrown down beside the story that he wants, the lesson that he wants to teach. That's what a parable is. Okay, so, We ask you the question, is this a parable or not? What are the indications that led you to believe it is or is not? Anybody have some suggestions? What?
He used actual people, names.
He used names. The parables didn't use actual people's names. If this is a parable, it's different from the other parable. Because he actually talked about Abraham, Lazarus. Now the rich man, he didn't give him a name. But Abraham, Lazarus, the poor man. And so he talked about real people and named them. Normally, as far as I know, you don't have that in parables. All right, so that's one of the indicators. And in a parable, the parable is not the point. The point is the lesson thrown down beside it. What about this story? Is there some other lesson, some other hidden lesson other than the story itself and the wrong attitude toward riches and life? If there is, I don't know what it is. The lesson's in the story. This rich man just lived for his riches. That was all his concern. And if you was to go back and read the chapter, in fact, if you look here at Luke 16, and back up in verse 14, note, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And so he's dealing with people who are lovers of money. And sometimes when people have plenty of money, I guess it gives them a sense of confidence. Maybe God's blessing me. I'm okay. I don't know. But Jesus warns them with this story that money doesn't secure your relationship with God. In fact, you need to think about the people around you that you may be able to serve. And that's what this story talks about. These Pharisees did not do that kind of thing. You know that from other passages in your New Testament. They neglected the poor and the hungry. So, there are indications this is not a parable, but a real story. Yes, sir?
I guess another thing is this is a new revelation, right? The parable has a perfect story. It's common. This is not a common thing. This is something new.
That's another point, an excellent point that Rocky makes. In a parable, do you have to explain to them what it means for a seed to be sown on the ground? Oh, they understand that. But a rich man and a poor man and the dogs and the crumbs, somebody that didn't live there, did they know anything about that? No. And so it's a revelation of some things that you wouldn't know except for divine revelation. It's not a common thing you see in every neighborhood and every person's life. But that's what a parable is. This doesn't follow that pattern. He's revealing some things. He talks about things after death. Is that something that people see every day? People talking after they're dead? People saying something about torment? Do they hear Abraham's voice? Is that something they hear every day? If you have people like that, you probably can't do them any good anyway. And they need some other help. But no, these are not. But this is a divine revelation of some things that her to make the point that Jesus is making. That's an excellent point that Rocky makes. Now, to get around the force of this story, and this story, if you look at Luke 16, when a man dies, is he still conscious? Yes. Did this rich man still know that he had brothers on earth? Did he have some sense of pain and suffering? Whether or not the fire is literal or part of the picture or not, the man had a sense of suffering and agony, didn't he? Did he have a sense that there's a difference in his position and where the poor man's at? He did. And so he's conscious, and he can feel pain. And he can be still, this is interesting, still think about people on earth, his relatives. And he can plea for mercy. That's interesting, isn't it? Not only that, you've got this fella talking called Abraham. How long had he been dead? When did Abraham live, approximately? 2,000 years earlier. You mean people that died 1,000 or 2,000 years ago are still conscious? And if given the opportunity, can express thoughts? Do you remember a story in the Bible where that exactly happened in the life of Jesus?
Transfiguration.
Huh?
The
Mount of Transfiguration. Who was talking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. How long before Jesus on the earth did Moses live? About 1,500 years. Elijah, what, 700 or 800 years? Something like that? They're talking with Jesus. What did they look like? I don't know. I don't know what they look like. Where were their bodies? They're back over there in the grave. I don't know what the disciples saw. We're not told. But somehow they knew that was Moses and Elijah. And Jesus having a conversation with them. So we think, well, things had went right in life, but I'm going to die and at least it's all over. No, it's not all over. And this rich man, 10 seconds after he died, he was sorry. People say, I don't worry about it. 10 seconds after you die, you'll think about it. If this is a story of what happens to men after death. I can't explain all the details, but it does teach that if I understand what Jesus is saying here. Now, there's a man, I won't call his name. I don't know where he's at today, what he's doing. He used to be a gospel preacher and did some fine work. In fact, he wrote some excellent tracts. We used to have some back here in the foyer. I don't know if we do still or not. But he's embraced this idea that men, when they die, they're unconscious. So what did he do with Luke 16? He said, it's a fable. A fable, okay. What's the difference? We had suggested on your lesson, notice I have some contend Jesus used a myth or a fable, that it says nothing about the state of man after death. So, did you happen to look up the word fable in a dictionary to see what the difference in a fable and a parable is? Anyone? A fable is?
A short, fictitious story that's intended to teach.
What kind of story?
It's intended to teach a lesson.
Fictitious?
Fictitious story.
Fictitious story. What would be a fictitious story?
To teach a real lesson.
Here's the definition I found, and then we'll illustrate it. Parables and fables are actually short allegories. The main difference between parables and fables is that the main characters of parables tend to be humans, while fables feature animals, plants, and inanimate objects. Unquote. That's an excellent, concise definition, but we can put it to the test. Turn with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 9. There are at least two examples of fables in your Bible by men. Not that the Holy Spirit used them to teach, but men used them for some particular purpose, and this is one of them. Look at Judges 9, beginning in verse 7. Observe what difference you see in this story and Luke 16. And when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, "Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.'" Now think of this, the tree is speaking to the olive tree. "Reign over us." The olive tree said, now you got an olive tree speaking. You want one like that in your yard? The olive tree speaking. "Shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go and wave over the trees?" The tree said to the fig tree, verse 10. The fig tree didn't want any part of it either. Fig tree said to the vine, "Come reign over us." Vine didn't want any part of it either. Finally went to the bramble, "Come and reign over us." And the bramble responded. What's different in what you're reading and what we read in Luke 16?
Plants talking versus...
Right. Things that don't happen. They're impossible. As this definition that Melody read, they're fictitious. They're designed to teach a lesson. But it's not about real people and what they do every day in life like a parable is. That did use to teach a lesson. I gave you another example over in 2 Kings 14 if you want to read it. So those are fables. Those are fables men use. Now the fact that the Holy Spirit recorded them doesn't necessarily prove, number one, that they're true, and number two, doesn't prove that we ought to use them. Does the Bible sometimes record error? Yes. Read the book of Job. Job had a discussion with his three friends. Chapter after chapter is full with error, wrong thinking. The Bible's accurate because it's recording accurately what these men believed and said. When the devil said, "You shall not die," did the Bible record that? Yes. Is it true? No, the Bible records lies that men tell. So you've got to be a discerning reader and say, well, who's saying this? And then look at the data around it, maybe other verses, to find out if what they're saying is the truth or not. In these particular parables, they fit the circumstances at hand to teach the lesson the person that used them wanted to teach. But these are parables that are recorded that men used. In those particular cases, political purposes. Okay, so, talk about the idea of the fable in just a moment, Turn with me on your lesson. I have some verses a little further down. Jesus was a preacher. You see that? What did his apostle Paul write to Timothy and Titus about using fables in their preaching? So, Paul wrote three letters to preachers, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, talking to them about what they're to preach and how they're to preach. So let's look at 1st Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Now, Paul is in Ephesus. What was Ephesus the center of? Out of worship. So you can imagine all the fictitious stories they went out here. Diana, this goddess. There is no such thing as a goddess named Diana. They got this statue there. That's a myth. That's a fable. And no doubt all the stories that surround her existence and her accomplishments and feats and those kind of things. And yet he went there and established the church. And now Timothy's preaching in that church in that city. And over the years, the Jews had collected various, in their history, various myths and fables in their religion. So here, this church in Ephesus has both. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. "As I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus that you, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that get the Gentile side and the Jewish, as well as any Jewish myth. Not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So there he discourages Timothy from spending his time studying myths and fables and teaching those to the brethren, though they may have some good lessons. He said, don't use that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. This is pretty straightforward. Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What is he going to teach? Look at verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. Verse 15. Take pains with these things. All through here, he talks about these things, the things he's writing about how men are to think and live, men and women, and how they're to interact, and so forth. Here's what you teach, Timothy, not fables. All right? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. So here's his last letter to Timothy. And he had this solemn charge. Starts in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So what's he to preach? The word. Now note, in verse 3, the time will come, they'll not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myth. What are you to do? Preach the word. People may like the myth. It may be interesting and entertaining. Don't spend your time on that. Preach the word. That's Timothy at Ephesus. Go to Titus chapter 1. Titus on the island of Crete. Several churches on the island of Crete. Crete's a very ungodly place. You see that in the letter. Very ungodly people. But some had been converted, and there were churches on the island in various cities. Timothy is a young preacher there. Maybe, I don't know how old he was. May have been in his 30s. I'm not sure how old he was. But be that as it may, Paul is writing to him about his work. And notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So at the very beginning of this lesson, we talked about all these different cultures and all their myths. Now you can spend hours reading all of that if you want to. When you got through, you ain't got anything. Doesn't mean one thing about what's going to happen to you when you die. Or I can turn to Luke 16. And I can listen to a lesson, my Lord and Master, who came from heaven, who died and rose again and ascended to heaven. A person who knows eternity, both ways, past and future. A story he told about what happens to men when they die. Where is my time better spent? And so, those who strive to say this is a fable try to undermine the power of the story. It's just a fable. People don't really die and go into torment, and they're conscious and all of that. Well, ask a question. If Jesus ever used fables, I don't know of any he used, but if this is a fable, how do I know when what Jesus says, especially he uses people's names, how do I know if it's a true thing or a fable? How am I going to tell the difference?
If I use the animal, he's using real
human beings. I'm saying he doesn't use any animal, like this story. And he tells a story about something, and he uses fables, and if this is a fable, and that's a good point you make, Alex, if you use animals and all, you know it's a fable, talking. But if suppose he tells a story like this, how do I know which story to believe?
Well, you can compare not only to the teachings, but to the Moses and the prophets.
But I suppose it gets the story out of Moses and the prophets, and it's a fable.
You can't really know.
You don't know. You're at a loss. I have here in my notes, for example, a question years ago, 1895, in fact. I was just a boy. But anyway, back in 1895, editor of a publication called The Biblical World asked several pastors and teachers about the story of Jonah and whether or not this was a historical story or not. And the pastors and teachers, I don't know if it was universal, but many of them said, no, it's just a fictional story. It didn't really happen. And so, when you get to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, guess what they did with that one? Same thing. That's what it opens the door to. If Jesus talked about Jonah and a great fish swallowing, you say, oh, it's just a fable. Well, parable of the rich man, that's just a fable. Maybe the resurrection is just a fable. How do you know? It's a dangerous position to take. And unfortunately, this man I told you that was such a good student of the Word in the years past, gospel preacher, has resorted to that idea. Now, so let's talk about this some more, this idea of a fable. You know, when people are studying, we've got some good Bible students in class. And sometimes when people are studying, they resort to Thayer's Greek Lexicon. How many are familiar with Thayer's Greek Lexicon? I see a few hands kind of going up a little bit. I use it in my studies. Joseph Henry Thayer. Thayer was actually on the translating committee of the 1901 American Standard Version. But he's a Unitarian. Greek scholar, no question about it. Greek scholar. But people never read prefaces and introduction to books, do they? Forwards. We ought to read them. Because what you'll learn if you do, when you read that, you'll see that Thayer's lexicon is not only a lexicon, it's a commentary. And your online editions of Thayer often doesn't make the difference. But your book version, the definitions are based on documents that they've researched and how the words were used in that day and time. And that's authoritative. That's how dictionaries today come up with words. But then in the regular type is his comments. If you don't make a difference in that, you say, well, Thayer says, you can say era. He teaches era. Number of places. In a later edition of Thayer, published by, let's see, who was this published by? I think it may have been Baker's Bookhouse, I'm not sure. But they put an introduction in the book. Let's see, this is, Baker Bookhouse. And they put an introduction warning the reader about Thayer. And in their introduction, they said that he, in talking about this word that's translated, for example, Hades, that it comes from a pagan concept having to do with a god named Orcus, O-R-C-U-S. And then he began to reason from that. As if Jesus and others talked about Hades because of this pagan origin. But that's his comment. That's not definition. But you got to be careful when you use these sources. How many of you have heard W.E. Vine's Word Expository Dictionary of the New Testament? Several of you have. It's a great book. Same problem. The difference in Vines, you have to be the judge of what's the definition and what's the comment, because they don't have a italicized word for its definition. But Vine teaches error. How many times have we illustrated about Bible study tools being useful but dangerous? And so we've got to learn how to use the tools. So if you're studying this story and somebody on Thayer says, this idea of Hades is of pagan origin, he may say that. That doesn't mean he defines it that way. There's another well-known lexicon called Art Gingrich Lexicon. It's a later lexicon. They define the word, and they simply say, the original proper noun was the name of a god of the underworld. There is that Arcus. But when they define it, they give it their definition, the underworld as the place of the dead. And there's no reference to paganism. So, is Jesus using a pagan term here? Is that the idea? Well, this idea of Hades occurred long before the pagans talked about it, the particular one from which much of this comes from. Guy named Homer lived about 900, 800 B.C. Way back in the book of Moses, he talks about Hades, puts it in the mouth of Jacob. That's long before the pagan. Long before that. But people don't go see that, see. And if that pagan thing occurred in, that word occurred in pagan literature, does that mean Jesus has that meaning when he uses it? Job used a word like that. Was Job calling on some heathen god? Certainly not. And we use pagan terms. Do you know that? What is the first day of the week? What's it called? Sunday, you pagan. That's pagan word. From the God's Son. Go through the 7 days, you'll see. So when you use Sunday, should I say, you know those people go to church in Humble? They're a bunch of pagans. They get their ideas from paganism. No. And so because the word happened to be used in paganism doesn't mean that's what Jesus meant. And he used it throughout his teaching. And to attribute the fact that it was used in pagan literature, that Jesus meant that it was that pagan concept, is simply not valid. I see I'm out of time.